Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. So good to be in the house of God. And I also appreciated Brother Kevin's devotional. James talked about the friendship, which that definitely was a part of it, but I also caught something about some tough times when hard times are on us and stuff. And that's what the message is about today, is to help us through some hard times. And so I appreciated the devotional. Sometimes hearing about other people's, how they handled hard times, how they handled temptations and things like that, gives the rest of us strength to continue on. And so it's good to hear those stories and things. And also about the Sunday school lesson, the new covenant. You know, the covenant now is that I have put it in your hearts. Do we have that covenant within us now? We don't necessarily have to be taught like the Jews were in the old days with the old covenant. There's lots of things that had to be taught. This is how we do this and this, and this is when we do this, and the whole thing. That had to be taught them. But now the new covenant is within each one of us so that we know what to do in different situations. God's Spirit will allow us and give us the strength and direction we need if we're open to His direction, so we know how to handle different things. I'll be using James chapter 1, basically using verses 16 through 18, but still touching on some of the others a little bit. But we could say, life is hard. Does anyone want to disagree with that? That life is hard. So I would actually like some feedback from you this morning on this question. What are some areas that God might be testing us? Different things that come into our life. Temptations, trials, hard times. Just the other day, my wife had scheduled to go up to her mom to be there overnight while her dad went to Mexico to do some dental work and stuff. And on the way up there, she called me, and she was in Mayfield on the four lane, sitting in the turning lane. The van quit going. I mean, it just quit. Well, there was a fluid running out from under it, and, well, it had done that one time before. The transmission coolant line, the line that goes up in the transmission, or the radiator, blew out and, of course, pumped out all the transmission fluid, so therefore it wouldn't go. And, we had planned on, that was Thursday evening. We thought we'd come to the social, but of course that got canceled then because of lack of participation, I guess, to people doing other things. And so we decided, well, we'll go to the singing school concert then. Nathan and I decided we'd go up there while Virginia went up. And so we were just relaxing a little bit before getting ready to head up there. And then she called and said, hey, I'm stuck in Mayfield. And, well, what am I supposed to do now? Well, we can't tow it back because it would probably damage the transmission without having fluid in it. And so I quickly looked what time it was and checked to see about U-Haul to get a dolly to pull it back on the dolly or something. And, well, all of the U-Hauls were closed in Paris and Murray and Mayfield. There was nothing open because it was after 5 o'clock. Well, what in the world are we supposed to do? Then I happened to think, well, maybe Henry knows where to get a dolly or something with some of his auto connections and stuff. And that, well, he didn't know where to get one, but he said he did have a trailer that would possibly work. So he said I guess he wasn't at home. It didn't sound like they were at home anyway, so he offered that we could use that. So we did. We went and got that. And then on the way up, Nathan and I were thinking, well, how in the world are we going to get this thing up on the trailer? We're going to have to do some pretty hard pushing to get it up on the trailer. And because if we didn't have the second vehicle to try to pull it on. And so we got up there, pulled in, and we're just trying to figure out what we're going to do. And then a guy stopped beside us and said, hey, y'all need help? And, well, needless to say, he was willing, and we actually hooked it onto his truck, pulled it out of the turning lane into another parking lot right there for a little bit, and then he stayed hooked onto it and actually pulled it up on the trailer for us. And what a blessing. But anyhow, hard times, quite a deal. And, of course, then obviously somebody else had to take care of staying at night with my mother-in-law and stuff, so somebody else had to kick in on that. But anyway, a little bit of that. Anyone else have any hard time things? What are some things that God is sometimes testing us with? Anyone? Or maybe y'all don't have hard times. Okay. All right, yeah. That can be a minor deal, but it can be a major deal, yeah. Okay, you bet. All right. And repair costs are not pleasant sometimes. Brother Steve.
I guess I wouldn't consider it a trying time, but it was a timing issue. I on my load, I had to go to Maryland at one piece and load another one in the Western Pennsylvania. And I thought about it. I'm able to load Friday morning and be over in Western Pennsylvania by Friday afternoon. I thought, wow, cut off time, 3 o'clock. It's going to be a issue.
You bet. All right. Thank you for that. Anyone else have something they'd like to share? Yeah, I'm sure many others would have something else that you'd like to talk about too, possibly, or could. I'm just guessing. But someone has said that God fits the trial to the person so that what happens to me can't be compared to what happens to you. Our struggles are not all the same because we have a wise Heavenly Father who fits the trial to the person. God knows each one of us, what we are made of, what we can handle, and where we need to grow in, and all of that. God gives us, brings to us what we need. Sometimes as a chastisement, but a lot of times I think just to help us trust Him more. Because He might bring something to us, and then He'll solve the problem also. And then that will make us more grateful and just be more dedicated to Him, to trust Him more. I think that's really what He's after with all of our trials. I believe here in James 1, he would probably be in agreement with that sentiment, that every person's trial is unique to that person. In a sense, his whole letter is about how to respond properly when we are under pressure. He reminds us that trials are a necessary part of our spiritual growth. Have we ever thought about that? It really is necessary. We would love to go through life, not have any trials, any struggles and stuff. Really? Is that really what we would like? Our flesh would like that. But that's not how we really grow and how we really trust God. In fact, here in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, or 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Count it all joy. And we could turn that temptations into trials. Because he says in verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Patience. Are we lacking patience at times? We want to get it done now. We want to move on and move. But in verse 4 he says, "But let patience have her perfect work." Just let patience work. "That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." How often do we get so impatient with life when we're fixing a radiator or whatever? Come on, I need to get this done. Come on. Or I need to get my load so I can get home. Just various things. Patience. Then also in verse 12, he says that there is a blessing reserved those who respond rightly. He says, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised them that love him." The crown of life. What are we striving for as we're going through this life? Is it just to accumulate things, to do our own things? What is our purpose in life? Let's not lose focus for the end of life. That is really where the secret of life is. And then also in verses 13 through 15, "Do not blame God when hard times come." We can't blame God for that. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God will not do that, bring a temptation. "But every man," he says, "is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived," or we could say when you have committed yourself, because it is our own decision whether we will yield or not. It is our choice. So when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When we have committed ourselves and actually made a decision that we are going to yield, or we're going to do the wrong thing, we're going to respond wrongly, then it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is, there is no reward for that. So in our text today, in verses 16 through 18, he continues to remind us that God is good all the time, even during our hardest trials. We could say it this way, that God is not on trial during our trials. It is us. We are on trial. He uses hard times to bring our faith to the test. And I believe this passage shows us three things that we need to remember if we're going to pass a test with flying colors. And number one is, remember God's love. After reminding us in verses 14 and 15 that it is up to us whether we yield to temptation or not, or how we respond to trials or hard times and the consequences thereof, he says in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. When hard times come, it's easy to blame God for our problems. Many people do. To blame God. It's like Adam and Eve, of course, in the Garden of Eden. You know, we are experts at passing the buck. It's not my fault. I didn't deserve this. You started it. The devil made me do it. I couldn't control myself. They had it in for me. The whole thing was rigged. Or I've had a string of bad luck. Or if I were, we can fill in various things, older, younger, richer, smarter, single, married, better educated, better connected. If I was, you know, one of those things, this would not have happened to me. But you know what, at the end, all of our excuses, I believe, if we really get down to it, all of our excuses would lead us back to God, if we really think about it. He is the one with whom we have to do. He made us. He gave us life. And one day we will give account to him. All our well-oiled excuses will be exposed as lies in the presence of his blinding perfection, the perfection of God. All of our excuses, whatever we come up with, why we didn't serve God, why we weren't obedient, why this and why that, that will all come down to just straight disobedience. We have no excuses. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, I believe that gives us two reasons why no one with a mature mind has any grounds to excuse ourselves. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. There again, the covenant is written within us. God gave us to know right from wrong, and we know what we should do. I believe the Spirit will give us direction if we stay open to the Spirit, to give us direction on what we should or should not do. And then also, nature clearly demonstrates the mastermind of the Creator, who is none other than God himself. In verse 20 there in Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even nature, just studying nature, we can see that there is a God. There are right things and how they're made. Even we can see God in everything. So there is no excuse. So don't be deceived in thinking that you can blame God for the temptations or trials you face, that is the first thing that James wants us to see. He also adds an important truth when he calls the church he was writing to, his readers, my beloved brethren. And that's not just a term of affection, I don't believe. I think it's as a practical matter, James wouldn't have known all of the Jewish Christians when he starts out there, because he says, you know, James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. I don't believe he would have personally known everyone there. But he calls them my beloved brethren. It's not as if he was just saying, I love you guys, you know. I'm sure he did, but that's not all that means. It goes much deeper than that, I believe. James is reminding the church there that they were greatly loved by God. They were brothers and sisters in Christ who had experienced the love of God in a deep way. And he's really saying, when you are tempted to give up, remember how much God loves you. Remember. H.B. Charles Jr. says, the peril of the unredeemed sinner is unbelief. And the peril of the redeemed sinner is misbelief. We misbelieve when we forget what it costs God to save us. We misbelieve when we forget the pit from which we were rescued. We misbelieve when we accuse God of mistreating us. There really is no cure for misbelief except replacing falsehood with truth. So number two here, remember God's goodness. In verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is always there. He's always good to us, and he does not change. It seems like maybe there is a little bit of a change of subject there, but I think the change in subject seems maybe abrupt, but the flow of the thought is clear. We must not blame God for our temptations, because evil desire leads to sin that leads to death. Twice, James warns us not to blame God for our trials. When we sin, we have only ourselves to blame. Verse 17 sets up a contrast. Everything is good in the world, ultimately comes from God. If it's good, God made it, he gave it, he sent it. Even the familiar words of the doxology that we sing a lot of times. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. Do we realize that in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being? Do we understand that we are alive right now because God wants us alive? We breathe because he gives us air to breathe and lungs to take it in. If God withdrew his hand of blessing, not one of us would take another breath. The breath of life is a gift from God. We can see and hear and move and think and laugh and clap and dream and cry, all because of God. I suppose that all of us know that, but rarely do we think of it as such. Rarely do we stop and give thanks for life itself. Or at least I find myself short in that. So if you can hear my words, you must be alive. If you're alive, it is a gift from God. And if God has given you the gift of life, shouldn't we give him thanks for it? I think maybe we should ponder on Paul's question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, "For who made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Everything we have received. Do you boast of your wealth or your fame or your talent or your accomplishments? Do you think your good looks owe only to your DNA? Who gave you your talent? Who gave you your strength? Who gave you your creativity? Who gave you the blessings that you take for granted? It is God." James also emphasizes this when he says that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. I don't do a lot of William Shakespeare stuff, but he reminds us, "The quality of mercy is not strained, it droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven." Those are lines from The Merchant of Venice. Mercy always comes down. It starts with God and moves down to man. It begins in heaven and ends on earth. And you cannot bargain for mercy. Because to make a bargain, you have to have something to offer. And we have nothing. Of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. God's mercy is indeed like the gentle rain that softens the hard soil of the human heart. We need this because we are sinners. Probably a lot worse than what we really are willing to admit. Even the best Christian would have no hope of heaven without the mercy of God. If God did not forgive and keep on forgiving, if he did not continue to pour out his mercy like the gentle rain from heaven, we would be utterly and completely lost. So what kind of God do we serve? He is completely good. He is constantly good. He is unchangeably good. In fact, God will never not be good. God could never be less than good, and everything he does is good. I've been to some churches already where they do the call and response thing. The minister says, you know, that God is good, and the people say, "All the time." And then the minister says, "And all the time." And then the people say, "God is good." Which is okay. I'm not discounting that, whatever, but that's what some do, and sometimes whatever. In another church, they do it a little differently. They say it in five parts. They say, "God is good all the time, in every situation, in no matter what, God is good." Five different things, just like the fingers on your hand. And I've read that in churches in Nigeria, after saying that God is good all the time and all the time God is good, the congregation in unison says, "I am a witness." Are you a witness of the goodness of God? Because it's one thing to say that God is good as an abstract statement, almost like a theological cheer for the home team. It's better if you think about those other statements in every situation and no matter what. But then the best of all is to make it personal by adding that I am a witness. I know. I have seen God's goodness. I have experienced it. It's personal. Sometimes it's hard to say, even when we think that we know what will happen tomorrow. Life can turn on a dime. Life can change so quickly. We were just recently reminded of that just several weeks ago. Brother Paul Miller, just everything was fine. And all of a sudden it wasn't. We are not promised another breath. We are not promised another step. No one knows what a day may bring forth. Life is not just one thing. It's good and bad, sickness and health, weeping and rejoicing, life and death, war and peace, all mixed together. That's life. That's why we need a God in whom there is no shadow of turning. He is the unmovable point in our changing world. He's not good today and bad tomorrow. He does not capriciously change his mind and decide to be kind one day and then harsh the next day. That's not our God. And do we rejoice in that? That our God is constant. Our God is always good, even in hard times. God is good. When you are tempted to give up, remember the goodness of God. When you feel like giving in to a temptation, think of the goodness of God. And number three, remember God's grace. He says in verse 18 of James chapter 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The American Standard Version says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. As James thinks of the goodness of God, he naturally turns to the illustration that his readers would be able to understand. And the phrase, brought us forth, translates a Greek word that means to give birth. So do we know What do we know about this divine birth? And God's grace starts with God. The text says that God saved us of his own will. Whatever else we can say about our free will, let's make sure that we realize that salvation does not start with us. It starts with God. That's where salvation starts. The story is told of a new convert who rose with great joy at a prayer meeting to share his testimony of how Jesus saved him. Afterwards, an older Christian, thinking to admonish him, said, "My brother, what you shared was wonderful, but you didn't say anything about your part in salvation." The new convert replied, "My part in salvation was to run from the Lord as fast as I could. God's part was to pursue me until he found me and saved me by his grace." So salvation is of the Lord. Sometimes we say, "I found the Lord." Somebody says, "I found the Lord," which is true in a sense. But if the Lord didn't find us first, we would not be able to find him on our own. He draws us. So salvation starts with God. And grace also, it produces new life. But why do we need new life? We had in our Sunday school lesson about the old covenant and then a new covenant. I believe the answer is simple. We need new life because the old life that we were born with was filled with sin and disobedience. It needed to go. We needed something new. As James also says in verses 14 and 15, lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. So we needed something new. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: by granting us a new birth, God declares that he cannot accept the old birth. He rejects your first birth, no matter how noble it might have been in the eyes of men, and he announces that you need a second birth. That's why Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." The new birth is not an option if you wish to go to heaven. Even the best among us need to be born again. It's a gift of God, given by his grace, and we receive it by faith. And also, grace, it comes by the word of truth. That's why we preach the word. And it's not our words that bring life. None of us that bring messages on Sunday mornings, our words do not bring life. In fact, I could talk until I was blue in the face, but my words could never give life. My words are human words. My words, maybe they might amuse or comfort or anger, or maybe they might even embitter. They may instruct, or they may challenge. But my words in and of themselves have no power of life, to bring life. But the word of God is different. Because it comes from God, it has ultimate authority. Because it is true, 100% reliable. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that the word of God is alive and active, like a two-edged sword that lays bare the hidden secrets of the heart. When we preach God's word in the power of God's Spirit, it penetrates the heart, reveals sin, exposes excuses, shows us our need, and then leads us to the cross of Christ where we can be forgiven. And God's grace also, it utterly transforms us. The Jewish readers in the first century were familiar with the concept of the first fruits. Each year, the early part of the harvest was set aside for the Lord as a testimony, for the whole harvest belonged to God. It's the first fruits. What are we giving to God? What are we? And I like this quote also: when all is finished, you will discover it was never random. The things that we face as we go through life. If your life seems at random at the moment, you may be sure it's not finished yet. Because we will never really be finished in this life, because God always has more work for us to do, more things for us to do. So let's keep reminding ourselves of the truth that we have heard before. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about now, the things we face now. It's about eternity. That's what it's about. Let's not lose focus of that. And then our trials will fade out. Like the song, I forget now, I can't even bring it together. But anyhow, the things will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Just keep focusing on eternal things. Very often, the here and now won't make sense to us. I mean, I think a lot of us have gone through that. We have asked the question of why, when things happen, depending on what happened. What we think about right now is why? Why? It just doesn't make sense. And I have no magic formula to give you to dispel your fears or to clear away your confusion or to wipe away your tears. We're just reminded over and over that into each life some rain must fall. Sometimes it sprinkles. Sometimes it pours. And then sometimes the floodwaters threaten to overwhelm us, depending what comes along. We could say it this way: if you ever get into a place where all of your questions are answered, all of your problems are gone, all of your trials are vanished, sit back and relax. You're in heaven. I think that's the only chance we're going to have of not having anything come at us in one way or the other. Even older people have said already the devil is still busy. Even older people that have lived for the Lord all their lives, the devil is still trying to derail them in the latter days. Between now and then, there are dangers, toils, and snares ahead of us. No one is exempt from the troubles of this life. But the grace that has taken us this far will safely lead us home to God. Someone going through a hard time posted this on Facebook. Hope is tough. You can't really halfway hope. Either you hope for something or you don't. Our God is good and faithful and gracious, and He loves to show those attributes to us if we pay enough attention to catch them. We have been trying to pay attention to those attributes, to hope more in what is unseen than what is seen. That is faith. I believe that's a beautiful way to put it. And I'm glad our hope doesn't depend on the constantly changing circumstances, but on the solid rock called Jesus Christ. That's why James is talking about, that's what he was talking about in this passage. When hard times come, remember God's love, remember God's goodness, and remember God's grace. In the memory of right things, a good memory of right things, if I can say it right, will keep you strong when hard times hit. Just remember the good things, the goodness of God, the grace of God is always there for us. Let us kneel.